Okay. I do believe God has been speaking to us already through this service, and actually that what he's been saying has been feeding into what we're going to be looking at now. Especially the scriptures that Sandy brought, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not die but have everlasting life." That is the heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news. And we're going to be looking at some verses at the start of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, just four small verses from the beginning of 1 Timothy. And Paul says this to Timothy: "When I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay in Ephesus and stop those who are teaching what is contrary to the truth. Tell them not to waste their time in endless discussions of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These only lead to meaningless speculations or controversies which don't help people live a life of faith in God. The purpose of my instruction is that all believers should be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. But some turning away from these things," he goes on. "Some turning away from these things." I'm talking this morning about keeping the main thing the main thing. Keeping the main thing the main thing. That's the heart of what I'm talking about. Paul said to the Philippians, "For me, to live is Christ." To live is Christ. Paul never forgot where he'd come from. He never forgot the story of how God had shown mercy on him. And later, in this same chapter in 1 Timothy, he goes on to say how, "Even though I was a persecutor, a blasphemer, a violent man, God had mercy on me." See, before his encounter with Jesus the Messiah, Saul of Tarsus was not a guy you as a Christian would have wanted to tangle with. Because it tells us clearly in Acts 7, at the end of Acts 7, the religious leaders had arrested a kingpin of the church, Stephen, who'd been speaking eloquently and wonderfully about Jesus. He'd been arrested, put on trial, and he'd spoken in his defense so glowingly in the power of the Spirit that they were absolutely furious. And when he declared, as they picked up stones to stone him, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," they couldn't stand anymore. They dragged him out of the city to stone him. And at the end of Acts 7, it records that Saul was there giving his approval to Stephen's murder. This voice of, in Saul's eyes, treachery and treason against the Jewish faith. This preacher, this teacher of a false Messiah, had been stamped out. His voice had been silenced, and that was good in Saul's eyes. That's what he believed. And at the beginning of chapter 9, we find him still, it says, breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's people. He'd gone armed with letters of authority to go and arrest Christians in Damascus. He was on his way on yet another witch-finding mission to grab hold of believers in this Yeshua and have them thrown in jail because he wanted to stamp out the church. This is the kind of guy Saul of Tarsus was. Brothers and sisters, never forget where we've come from. Paul didn't forget where he'd come from, so he never lost sight of the mercy that he received. Because on that road, on that Damascus road, what happened? Suddenly a blinding light, brighter than the very midday sun. Not our midday sun, but the midday sun of the Middle East, which is hotter and brighter than here, even brighter than that, shone around him. He was absolutely blinded by it. Never seen anything like it in his life before. And he heard a voice calling out, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And desperate for the truth, he was always desperate for the truth. Saul cried out, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now, get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what to do." For the first time in his life, Saul of Tarsus was encountering the risen Jesus. This Jesus who he'd spoken against, and whose followers he'd been arresting and having thrown into prison and approving of them being killed. Now, he meets with him. And instead of striking him dead as a punishment for his blasphemy, he's shown mercy. Instead of all that could have happened, and as he says in 1 Timothy, the most wonderful passage, he says, "But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief." Oh, verse 14, "Oh, how gracious and generous our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and love that come from Christ Jesus." This former persecutor of Christians had become an ambassador for the very faith he tried to destroy. He became a spokesman. Aren't you glad that because of the mercy of God, we have 2/3 of the New Testament letters? We would not have those if the grace of God and the mercy of God had not been poured out on this guy. We would not have Romans, Corinthians 1 and 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians 1 and 2, as well as both the Timothy letters and Titus. We wouldn't have any of those. We wouldn't have the blessings and the encouragement. And verses like, "Rejoice in the Lord always," I say again, rejoice. We wouldn't have verses like, "Love is patient, love is kind." We wouldn't have those encouragements to our soul if it wasn't for the grace of God poured out on this former persecutor. And I want to encourage you today, if you've got someone in your life is a hopeless case, remember Paul. Remember Paul, because he said, God came into this world, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And I'm the worst of them all, but God had mercy on me. God had mercy on me. And so the effect of this on Saul of Tarsus, who'd been so proud of his Jewish heritage, who'd been so proud of the purity of his heritage, circumcised on the eighth day, and as far as legalistic righteousness went, he said, faultless in Philippians 3. You couldn't find fault with Saul of Tarsus. He would have been regarded as a pillar of the community, good guy, law-abiding, always being on the right side of the law, always trying to do the right thing. But he said, whatever was to my credit, I now consider loss for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of knowing him. I've discarded everything else, he says to the Philippians. I've thrown it all away for the sake of the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, my Lord. And Paul refused to be deflected from this the rest of his life. He wasn't interested in any other issue. He said to the Corinthians, "When I was among you, I was determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified." That was the heart of his message, and he refused to get drawn into secondary issues. Whose Bible version is the correct one? There's a lot of debate about that. There's a lot of controversy, a lot of argument about things like that. Should Christians go to nightclubs? Great. And they're wonderful. We spend so much time arguing about secondary things. My friends, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This was Paul's passion. So he left Timothy in Ephesus, verse 3. He left Timothy, he encouraged him to stay in Ephesus. Ephesus had encountered the dramatic power of God at work. When the apostles first visited, there was a demon-possessed man there who was a pretty violent person, I would say. And some sons of a leading priest around the area were carrying out some amateur exorcisms. They were sort of going from place to place trying to cast demons out. And they thought, well, we've heard about this Jesus that Paul preaches. Let's have a go with that name. So they said to the demon-possessed man, in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches, we command you to come out of him. And the demon replies, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And this story gets about in Ephesus, and a holy fear comes on the people of the city, because this is real. The power of Jesus is real. The demons know it. And God has given Jesus authority. And those who come in his name and with his spirit have fears. I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you? And the fear of God descended on Ephesus. And people who'd been practicing all kinds of occult stuff, they came and they burnt their books. They burnt their books on magic. Luke records that the value of those books came to many millions of pounds in our currency. This is serious commitment on the part of the people in Ephesus to come and follow Jesus. They become followers of him. But Paul knew that they were vulnerable. Jesus had said that people, we need to beware of wolves dressed up like sheep. And Paul, as he met for the last time with the elders in Ephesus, said, I know that after I've gone, savage wolves are going to come. And they're going to start distorting the truth. They're going to start dragging you away from the purity of the gospel. And you need to be on your guard. You need to remember what I've said to you, what I've taught you for the last 3 years. Even with tears, I've warned you. Just be on your guard. Because he knew how easily they could be led astray. The early church at the beginning, Acts 2:42, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles were passing on what Jesus had told them. My friends, what Jesus has said counts for more than what your friends say. What Jesus has said is the bottom line. Paul combated the harmful influence of false teachers because he personally encountered the Jesus of the gospel himself. He knew the genuine article. My friends, you need to know the genuine article. That's how you spot counterfeits. He talks about myths and stories. You see, as well as the scriptures, a lot of the rabbis had come up with helpful stories to illustrate what the scriptures were saying. Helpful stories that were teaching spiritual truths to encourage people. And, you know, nothing wrong in themselves with these stories, but they become far more important to some people than the scriptures themselves, the very scriptures that speak of Jesus. And Paul wasn't going to have them getting sidetracked by these stories and endless genealogies. Genealogies were very important to the Jewish people. You know, you needed to know who somebody's father was, grandfather, great-grandfather, and so on, all the way down the generations, so that you could be sure of the family line. They got involved in endless discussions about these kind of things. But Paul said these only create controversies. They don't help people live a life of faith in God. Don't miss this. Don't miss this, because Hebrews tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. We don't just exercise faith when we come to Jesus in the first place. We live by faith, not by sight. 1 Corinthians 5. We live by trusting God. And that's a challenge to me this morning. When was the last time I stepped out in trusting God in a new way? When was the last time you trusted him in a new way, for something new, for doing something new for him? We live day by day by day. We live by faith, not by sight. Thomas, after the resurrection, sees the wounds in Jesus' hands, touches them and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, you believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who believe but haven't seen. And then Peter is telling the churches later that your faith is of greater value than gold. How much is gold worth on the market now? Anybody know? Anybody got a fleeting idea? I mean, if I went out to get a gold ring for my wife, for example, not that I'm intending to do so, but if I was, I'd be looking at some serious money, wouldn't I? But that's just a tiny little bitty bit of gold. Probably not 100% anyway, it's probably got 24 carat. I'd still be forking out a serious amount of money. Your faith is of greater value than gold. And when your faith, when you're under trial, when you're facing trials of any kinds, God wants to purify and refine your faith because he knows it's worth more than gold. It's worth more than gold. We live by faith. So don't let the secondary things, the things that people get involved in endless arguments about, distract you today from a life of trusting God. The purpose of this instruction is what? The purpose of this instruction Paul's giving is what? Verse 5, I think. Love. 1 Corinthians 13 ends. These three things remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest is love. But what does that love originate from? We live in a world that's so messed up and mixed up about love. So many things that people believe. Even among church people. But what are the sources of this love? Paul goes on to say, they come from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. A pure heart. This is a really key thing, guys. We need to get hold of what this is saying. Because Jeremiah, God spoke through Jeremiah very clearly. This is a verse that preachers hesitate in preaching on. The heart is deceitful above all things. Jeremiah 17. And desperately wicked. Who can know it? The human heart is capable of such wickedness. And he goes on, I, the Lord, search the heart, I examine motives. And David echoes this same theme. Who may climb the hill of the Lord? Psalm 24. Who may stand in his holy place? Only those whose hands and hearts are pure. The hands is like a shorthand for all that we do. And the heart is the place of the motives, isn't it? It's what we're planning to do or thinking about doing. Only those whose hands and hearts are pure, who don't worship idols or swear falsely. Jesus sums it up even more succinctly, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Really summarizing it. But then Jesus sees the religious leaders sometime later, criticizing his disciples for not washing their hands before they eat, because washing their hands was the symbol of having clean hands. Washing the hands was like a symbolic representation of that. Why are they not washing their hands before they eat? And Jesus answers them bluntly. It's not what goes into a person's mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out. It's the words you speak come from the heart. And from the heart come, and he lists this horrible list, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. From the heart. Cain's murder of his brother didn't start with the actual murder. It started with hatred in Genesis 4. It started because he resented his brother being approved by God. Hatred starts with the heart, Jesus said. Whoever hates his brother without cause has already murdered him. But in case you feel completely crushed by this, I want to encourage you this morning, because there is a remedy. There is a remedy, And this is where we're coming to. This is what Margaret was talking about at communion, Hebrews 10. Some of the most beautiful verses in that book, Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 19, says this. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with what? With Jesus' blood. Because, my friends, Jesus was the first person in history to have never done anything wrong. The criminal being executed beside him said, this man's done nothing wrong. He recognized it. First person in history that could be said about. And because of that, his death did more than just show a noble example. His death paid for all my wrong, all your wrong, everything that's been said, done, and thought wrong against God was taken on him, and he paid for the lot with his death. And when he'd finished, when he was breathing his last breath, he cried out, it is finished. It's done. It's paid. It's been paid for. And now our hearts can be sprinkled and made pure before a holy God through the blood of Jesus. And let us draw near to God, he says, with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Did you notice all three of the things Paul tells Timothy about are here? Faith. Faith. Heart. And conscience. They're all there. Love which comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. John tells them in his first letter, if we say we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves, not living in truth. But if we admit it, we confess our sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If there is any unconfessed sin in our life today, we can bring it to God and ask his forgiveness. As we trust in that completed work of the cross, we can receive that forgiveness. We can have our hearts made completely clean, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And this cleansing is what releases our ability to love others in the way Jesus loved us. John writes in his letter, we love because he first loved us. We love because he loved us. Peter tells the churches, you were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. So now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply from the heart. The only heart that can do that is one that's been purified through the mercy, through the grace, through the forgiveness of Jesus. If you're finding it difficult to forgive, if you're finding it difficult to exercise grace towards a brother or sister, it's probably because it's been a while since you received the grace and the mercy of God afresh in your life. It's what we are given we can earn. What we're given by God, we can then give out. What we receive, we can then give to others. God's calling us to be a people who live as Paul did, in the awareness of his mercy. As I say, Paul never forgot it. I have never forgotten that when I was 16, confused, not knowing what the future held, not really wanting to become an adult because as far as I could see, it was all hard work and I wasn't ready for it. and I didn't know what was what. I had thought that books and music and poetry and ideas were all that life was about. But I realised at the age of 16 that they weren't going to get me very far, actually. And it was like a temporary high most of the time. And it was then that a group of young people offered to pray with me and for God to fill me with his Holy Spirit. And through that, I was introduced to Jesus, the Jesus the Bible speaks about. So reading the Bible, instead of just being a thing that you had to do because it was the right thing, it became a dialogue with getting to know Jesus. And I, for 43 years now, I think it is, 43, 44 years, have been a friend of Jesus, and I'll continue to be, because he gets better and better the more I get to know him. And I've never forgotten that he took me from having really no direction or clarity in my life, from loving music but not having a song. Do we have a song?
Yeah.
Do we have a song?
Yeah.
The song of salvation. The joy of our salvation. Let's ask God, as we draw things to a close now, consider what distractions or false beliefs have we allowed to creep in to take the place of the main thing. Can we choose to let those go in the light of the surpassing greatness today of knowing Jesus? Am I taking the next step of faith in trusting God? Have I brought my unconfessed sins to God today? Do I know he's cleansed me? And how is love being shown in my life today? Maybe God's challenging me to show it in a new way. If I've never, ever trusted Jesus' death for me for the first time today, I can choose to do that. I can choose to pray, Lord, you knew I would be here today listening to this so that I would have the chance to say yes to what you did for me on the cross, so that I could become your friend and I could come to God as his child, knowing his forgiveness, having my heart purified through what Jesus did. So Father, we want to, at this point, just ask you by your Spirit, Lord, to lay on our minds and hearts the things that you want us to take from this morning. Lord, please would you continue speaking, and Lord, by your Spirit, just touch hearts, draw hearts to you, Lord. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name.